in our journey through the Apocalypse of John, Revelation chapter 2, good Lord willing, and I mean that every Sunday, the good Lord willing, we're going to be looking at verses 8 through 11, the briefest letter to any of the seven churches. The Roman governor said, swear, curse Christ, and you'll be saved. His prisoner was the aged bishop of Smyrna, Polycarp, the city that we're going to be studying today. The year was 154 A.D., almost 60 years after John had written this letter of revelation to the seven churches, Smyrna being one of those churches. And church tradition holds that Polycarp actually studied under John, indeed, that it was John who ordained him to be the bishop in Smyrna. Polycarp would have well remembered Jesus' words from Revelation 2, verse 10, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Polycarp would have been roughly 27 years old when this letter was first delivered to the church in Smyrna. So it's quite likely he was present when the letter was read for the very first time in that congregation. And since tradition holds that the Apostle John was the one who anointed him bishop of that city, it may have been that Polycarp was the one who actually read the letter for the first time to that church. Having lived through all of the above, this very old bishop replied to the Roman ruler, 86 years have I served Christ, and he never did me any injury. How then can I blaspheme my King and my Savior? With that very adamant refusal, Polycarp's hands were tied. He was marched outside where he was burned at the stake. He was faithful to the very end. Church, like all seven of these messages, John's words to the church at Smyrna are just as relevant today as they were 2,000 years ago. If Ephesus was the chief city in Roman Asia, Smyrna was its shining light on the Aegean coast. We might say this was sort of the vacation spot of Asia Minor. At its height, over 200,000 people lived in that area. Now, to put that in perspective, that's a rather large city even today. That was one of the largest cities in the world, in the ancient world. That's larger than Van Buren County, White County, and Warren County all put together. We're talking about a lot of people. It had one of the finest harbors in the ancient world and was dominated by a large hill known as the Crown of Smyrna that was topped with the wealthy estates of some of the higher crust in that town. And the views from that hill, I am told, is still absolutely breathtaking even to this day. Smyrna actually welcomed Roman rule. There was little resistance there at all to Roman rule in 195 B.C. So by the time the letter of Revelation is written, Smyrna had existed. They had been under Roman rule for well over 250 years. Its centers of gravity were the two gigantic temples to Zeus and Cybele. In 26 A.D., Smyrna competed for and won the honor of erecting a third temple, this one to the Emperor Tiberius. And given its dedication to Rome and the emperor cult that surrounded that city, it's safe to assume that this church had a hard life from the very beginning, becoming a very vulnerable target under Emperor Domitian only a few years after this letter was written. But as we go through this letter, you're going to see most of these churches' persecution was coming. With the church at Smyrna, they had already endured a lot, as we're about to see. In verses 9 and 10, we see a church in difficult times. A church in difficult times. Smyrna received the briefest of Jesus' 7 messages. It's one filled with praise. There's not a single word of criticism in this message, in these 4 verses. Now, all the other churches, John had a few words of correction to make. Not so with the church at Smyrna. This urgent letter is dominated by the church's need to prepare themselves for, they've been through persecution, but to prepare themselves for the absolutely savage persecution that's about to be unleashed upon them. So look, if you would, chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Now, notice here how Jesus begins. In these verses, first he says, I know your works. That's true of us as individuals. It's also true of this entire church. That's true of the entire church of Smyrna. But that was also true of the individuals who made up the church of Smyrna. Jesus is quite familiar with the affairs in this particular church. He's quite familiar with the affairs in Laurel Creek Baptist Church. But the Lord is also equally familiar, notice the word, with their tribulation. The word means living under the pressure of great opposition. First, Christ says he knows their poverty, their participation in the economic and social life of Smyrna had been curtailed or cut off altogether. Over the last few years, the carpenters in the church no longer got government contracts. They were ostracized from the parties, the social gatherings, and community celebrations. Today, we would say in our culture that the church in Smyrna, the people who made it up, had been blackballed by the society that surrounded them. So times were tough in numerous ways. Jesus sends such a favorable message to this church because they were already enduring what we would call crushing poverty. The word rendered as poverty in the English translation here indicates destitution to the point that one can no longer even meet their most basic needs. And this was simply because they had committed themselves to living holy lives. It was simply because they were followers of Jesus Christ, and the other people in the town knew it. How few Christians today are willing to place Christ's kingdom above their careers, above their financial security. But these believers were like Jesus as he was when he walked this earth. Paul says of the Lord in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Folks, think about it. Christ left his throne in glory. He took upon himself the flesh of man. He lived a very humble life while he was here on this earth. And ultimately, he gave that very life so you and I could become rich in the Lord. I simply have to say this at this point. How utterly the life of Christ and the lives of these Christians in the church in Smyrna nails the coffin lid shut on the so-called prosperity gospel. This idea, if you have faith, you're going to be blessed with every material gift this world has to offer. You're going to have a ring on every finger and a bell on every toe. How dare anyone accuse this church in Smyrna of lacking faith? They had it tough financially. They had it tough socially. And the reason they had it tough socially and financially is because of their love for the Lord. My friends, the ones becoming really wealthy with the prosperity gospel are the false teachers who propagate it. This is why Butchie Joyce Meyer can have golden toilet bowl seats in every single one of her mansions. This is why Benny Hinn has a private jet to fly around the world. This is how 60-year-old, I did my homework here, trust me, he's 60. This is how 60-year-old Joel Osteen can afford the layer upon layer upon layer of makeup that makes him look 35 still. This is how back in her day, Jan Crouch could afford the lavish yellow, pink, and blue-haired wig she would wear on TBN, multiple facelifts, and her froggy-looking cosmetics. And by the way, what happens to all of those false teachers? They got sick and died. Paul and Jan Crouch, Kenneth Hagin, Catherine Coleman, all got sick and died. If what they preached was true, where was their faith? Where was their faith? My friend, if you're desperate enough to send a dollar bill to any of those charlatans, you deserve to be in the poorhouse. We see the opposite with this church in Smyrna. They knew what a hard time was. They had it tough. Capital T, capital O, capital U, capital G, capital H. They were like lambs being led to the slaughter. But Christ says nothing negative about this particular church. When the going got thick, they didn't thin out. They continued in the faith. Secondly, their second form of tribulation was slander. And they endured this from, notice here, those who say they are Jews and are not. Another feature of Smyrna was it's, even for the ancient world, is very large and prosperous Jewish population. I think we fail to realize that many, many of the first century Christians' stoutest persecutions came from the Jews. Why? Because the overwhelming majority of the church in a lot of these towns were made up of converted Jews, Jews who had converted to Jesus Christ and Christianity. And this was true of the Sanhedrin who opposed them all the way down to the Jewish man in the street. Christians were almost universally hated by the Jews in the first, second, third centuries or so. And the Jews were resolved to do whatever it took to maintain their cozy relationship with the Roman Empire. As a matter of fact, the Jews had a special relationship with the Roman Empire. Rome promised not, because they supported the early Caesars and the rule of Rome, Rome promised early on that we won't bother you and your religion as long as you pray for the current emperor in your synagogues and in your temple. In addition, over a century earlier, Jerusalem Jews supported Julius Caesar during the Roman Civil War, so they had a very cozy relationship with Rome. The church did not. I remember taking the book of Acts under John Polehill when I was in seminary. Polehill, a good conservative teacher, loved the Lord and all this. And there were several arguments as to the reason of writing of Acts, and we'll never know all the reasons. But one of them was to show the world that during the first century, it wasn't Rome that brought the persecution on the church as much as it was the Jewish population. And you read through the book of Acts, and that's proven true. A few of the slanders the Jews tossed out at early Christians are as follows. Now, some of these are almost laughable. All you have to do is read a little of church history, and you'll see every one of these. Most scholars tell us, that the early Jews got the rumor mill going that Christians drowned their children. Now, we don't know where that originated from. Most think it somehow ties back to baptism by immersion. Jews also claim that Christians were cannibals, saying that when they gathered together, they ate human flesh and drank human blood when they met. Well, that obviously comes from a wrong interpretation of the Lord's Supper. They claim that Christians would often take their newborn babies, kill them, and then crush them up in the dough, bake that dough, and that's what they use for their communion bread. They claim Christians were disloyal to the Roman government. And folks, I could literally go on and on and on and on. Well, preacher, how could anybody believe that stuff? In the internet and Facebook generation, how could we ask that question? How could we dare ask that question? You say something, I don't care how far-fetched it is, and you post that on Facebook or you post that on the internet, some ignoramus somewhere will believe it. And that's what happened with the early church and their relationship to the Jews. They did not have a cozy relationship. The early Jews wanted to see the church stamped out altogether. Well, how is it that they say they are Jews and are not? Well, Paul's overriding point here is that any Jew who would slander their Messiahs, most of the Jews of his day and most of the Jews of our day do, were not true Jews. True Jews would have embraced their Messiah, just like Christians do. True Jews are Christian Jews. This also agrees with Paul's teaching in Romans 2, verses 28 and 29, that true Jews are defined not by their ethnicity, but by faith in Jesus Christ as their Messiah. True Jews are defined by their trust in Christ as Messiah, not in their genealogy. Folks, I want to tell you something. At the pearly gates, Christ isn't going to ask you what your genealogy is. I don't care where you're from. I don't care what people group you're from. He's going to ask if you've trusted solely in Jesus Christ alone to save you from your sins. And that goes for the Jew, and that also goes true for the Gentile. This also flies directly into the face of classic dispensationalism. Now, there's various forms of dispensationalism out there today. I'm not criticizing all of that. But the old dispensationalism that taught a physical temple is going to be rebuilt during the Great Tribulation, and old dispensationalism argued that those Jews are going to be saved through reinstituting the Old Testament sacrificial system. Go home and read Hebrews. If that's true, you might as well take every single page of Hebrews and rip it out of your Bible. Because Hebrews, it's written to early Jewish believers. It's encouraging the early Jews not to go back to the sacrificial system. In other words, you'll never find salvation in the sacrificial system. You'll find salvation in the one to whom the sacrificial system pointed, to Jesus Christ, God's Son, the one true Messiah. And folks, if a literal temple is rebuilt, it's going to be a place where people gather together to worship Jesus Christ. Because we are saved through Jesus Christ. Once again, I quote this quite often. It sounds harsh, but it's the truth. Donald Gray Barnhouse always said, you're either saved through Jesus Christ or you can go to hell any way you choose. And that's the truth. If we're saved, including Jews, it's through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And we know beyond the shadow of an unshakable doubt, because Revelation tells us later that in the eternal state, Christ Himself will be the temple where God's people meet and worship Him. He will be the temple. Very quickly, you've got to address this in the easily offended world in which we live today. Does this mean that Christians are anti-Semitic, anti-Jewish? Of course not. Don't forget that John, the writer of Revelation, was what? No. He was a Jewish Christian. John was a true Jew. Folks, the best friend a Jew had back then, the best friend that a Jew has today is a child of God who will love them enough to graciously share the gospel of Messiah Yeshua with them and call upon them to repent and believe in Jesus Christ and be saved from their sins. Yet the truth still remains. These first century Jews were wanting the early Christians killed because they saw those Christians as a threat to their economic and religious stability. The Christians were the suffering minority here, not the Jews. Point 3 and 4, the next two forms of persecution go together. This is true because being placed in prison in those days wasn't for the sake of incarceration, but merely as a brief prelude to their execution. There were no large-scale prisons like we have today. They only had what we would call temporary holding facilities. I'll never forget, it's been about 7-8 years ago. It wasn't long after the dollar store was built. You know, I call the dollar store the community gathering place in Rock Island. You go in there, sell them. Am I in there? I don't meet somebody. And last time I was in there, I'll never forget, as far as I know, nobody here knew that I bought a new Nissan Sentra. But I went in there, and I was checking out, and Whitney Arnold was at the other, and she said, "Nice car, preacher." I thought, how'd she know I got a car? News travels fast in rural communities, and I love it. I love it. But folks, they were put in temporary holding facilities. Look, if you would, at verse 10. Again, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. In other words, they've already suffered, but it's nothing to what they're about to go through. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Sobering words in the United States of Disneyland. The kinds of persecution suffered by the church in Smyrna are still suffered by Christians today all across this world. Under the various communist regimes in Europe, Christians were barred from attending the universities to bar them from getting the better jobs. They were denied government jobs. They lost their well-paying work if they had any. And they were constantly harassed and arrested on trumped-up charges. In America today, Christians are often slandered as being hateful people because of our moral stances against homosexuality and gender alteration. Just ask Jack Phillips. Masterpiece Cake Shop in Colorado, who is winding his way back to the Supreme Court for a second time. For first time was refusing to bake a cake for a gay wedding. The second time was to celebrate a gender transition surgery. Legal pundits say this will go all the way to the Supreme Court too. But he's been through it. You know what Jack Phillips does? He keeps serving people in his business with a smile on his face, and he keeps sharing the gospel. The centers of most savage brutalities against Christians today, I'm talking about in the time in which we live, and are in Nigeria, Sudan, and Pakistan, even though North Korea is consistently listed the number one persecutor of Christians all around the world. One country you don't want to live today is in Sudan that we saw earlier, because Christians are brutalized every day. Atrocities are committed against the church every day. Similar atrocities occur in China, Iran, and Indonesia on a near daily basis. I remember Corrie ten Boom. This was back in the mid-80s. She was being interviewed, very early 80s, 80, 81. She was being interviewed. Billy Graham was on as one of his crusades. And she was being interviewed about a 5-10 minute clip before Billy preached that evening. And Corrie ten Boom traveled all around the world, but she specialized in traveling behind the then Iron Curtain. Corrie ten Boom claimed, now whether this is true or not is only with her, She said there was enough persecution then going on behind the Iron Curtain to fulfill nearly every single prediction of Revelation in the book of Daniel. Now, I wasn't there, but she was. She said, we in America can't even wrap our minds around how the church is brutalized in other parts of this world. And yet, in those countries, the church continues to grow. All the while, the typical Christian in the United States fiddles while Rome burns. However, as tolerance of the Christian faith collapses all across the West, such persecution is coming to a church near you before we realize it. Folks, if you can't see the storm clouds on the horizon, you're spiritually blind. It's coming. And in many cases, it's here. And when it does, only Christians with iron in their bones will persevere. The real Christians will continue no matter what's thrown at them. That doesn't mean we're not going to fail. That doesn't mean that we're going to cave here. But it does mean when you look at our lives as a whole, we're going to keep on keeping on like the church in Smyrna did. Yet never forget what Paul said in 2 Timothy 3 verse 2, that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus might suffer persecution. No, that's not what he said. He didn't say they will more than likely suffer persecution. Paul said, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Remember, too, that Jesus, what he said to the Jews in John 8:44, that you are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in him. Not only are the Jews who were persecuting the church in Smyrna not true Jews, John goes as far as saying here in Revelation that they are a synagogue of Satan. While these slandering Jews claim to be the synagogue of God, they were actually serving the cause of Satan by handing over Christians to the Roman authorities to be arrested and executed. As a matter of fact, history from the first century records that it was the Jews in Smyrna that handed over Polycarp to the Roman authorities. Not only that, there were about a dozen of the Jewish men who violated the Sabbath in order to gather together the gigantic pile of wood it was going to take to fry him at the stake. That's how much they hated the church in Smyrna. No wonder Christ associates them with Satan. Jesus next says in verse 10 that the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. Folks, may this serve to remind us, our real enemy isn't the Jew. Our real enemy isn't the radical Islamist. Our real enemy is Satan himself. And may we never, ever forget that. So, a church in difficult times. But then we see in verses 8 and 10, I'm going through these points much more quickly, the Lord of the church during difficult times. The Lord of the church during difficult times. Jesus now has a message of encouragement to these beleaguered Christians. And in Smyrna, look at the second part of verse 10. He says, second part of verse 10, be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Now I want us to go back before I make any comments here to verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. In these verses, Jesus here presents himself as the Lord of those who were persecuted due to righteousness' sake. Now, once again, I often say this for clarification. He's not talking about those being persecuted here because they're jerks. He's not talking about those who are being persecuted because of their ridiculous natures. He's talking about people being persecuted for Christ's sake. And here John gives them hope. He gives them provision. And he says that the Lord will give them ultimate victory. The first reason the people shouldn't fear is because Jesus is the first and the last. And the several uses of this phrase already in the book of Revelation, we've noted that it means that he is the first and he's the last and he's everything in between. He is Lord and he reigns and he is reigning right now. It stresses God's sovereignty over all things. Christ's people shouldn't fear because he's in control of every itty-bitty thing that you might be facing. And even if we die, we fly directly into his arms. Secondly, Christians shouldn't fear because Christ is the Lord and giver of life through his resurrection defeat of the grave. He is the one who was dead, John says, and came to life. Notice the first part of that, he was dead. As Jerry Clower used to say, when Jesus died on that cross, he died graveyard dead. He was dead. He was dead. He was dead. But that verse also tells us, and came to life. Of course, on the third day, Easter that we celebrate, having died on the cross, Jesus had already experienced the very worst this world could do to its enemies. And Jesus had prevailed in the resurrection for the salvation of his people. Therefore, Christians shouldn't fear to die for Jesus, since in Christ, the grave is actually the gateway to eternal fellowship with God unhindered. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:17, this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Third, Jesus is also Lord of the very trials that are being suffered by his faithful people. I say it all the time. I say it again. There's nothing that comes your way that wasn't first sifted through the fingers of a God who loves you. Nothing that comes your way that wasn't first sifted through the fingers of a God who loves you. We see this when Jesus sets forth the length of these trials to come in verse 10. He says there, and you will be tested 10 days. It's very likely, even most conservative Bible commentators argue that the 10 days are a symbolic number, indicating the stress here is that it's going to be a relatively brief time that they go through the brunt of this persecution. Well, whatever the case may be, the fact that Jesus was able to declare the duration in advance shows us his sovereign control in setting the limits and the intensity of the trials that ever comes a Christian's way. Whether symbolic or not, there would come an 11th day when the trials would be over. But this could also mean that for some of them, those trials are over because they were martyred during the trial. The specifics simply aren't revealed by John. We need to be satisfied with that. God has told these saints and us what we need to know. Remember, too, that Polycarp wasn't spared, but he went home to be with the Lord by means of those flames. Well, preacher, what was the purpose of these trials? Second part of verse 10 tells us that these saints, that indeed the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. So, the major reason Christ gives here, this is Jesus himself speaking to John, one of the major reasons for trials of any child of God is that they may be tested. And trials test our faith in at least three ways. There may be more. First, they prove or display the genuineness, the reality of our faith. 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7, Peter tells us to rejoice during trials because they've come so that the proven genuineness of our faith, of greater worth than gold which perishes, even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Secondly, trials strengthen and refine our faith. In Romans 5, verses 3 and 4, Paul says, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Third, trials result in us as Christians seeing Christ more clearly. Even if we're blinded by the tears, those tears enable us to see Christ more clearly than we did before. So a church in difficult times, we see the Lord of the church during difficult times. Then in the third part of verse 10 through verse 11, we see persecuted but persevering. Persecuted but persevering. Look at the third part of verse 10. The Bible says, "Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." Remaining faithful to the end was the goal of the church at Smyrna. And we have that same goal today. Be faithful to the end. This entails at least two things. First, we hold fast what God has entrusted to us, our faith in Christ and His gospel and His word. You know, we as Christians, we aren't figuring it out as we go along. We have God's truth. We have His book. We have His holy, inerrant word. Secondly, we hold fast by maintaining our allegiance to Him through this word. Now, there's three incentives that John lists here for faithfulness in today's passage. First, in verse 9, one incentive is, "But you are rich." Now, the world, the other people in Smyrna, the pagans in Smyrna, the Jews in Smyrna, looked at the Christians and they thought they were poor. But Paul says here they were rich. They had spiritual riches that more than compensated for the trials that they were facing. Secondly, verse 10, "Be faithful unto the end, and I will give you the crown of life." And this awaits all Christians at death or when Christ returns. Thirdly, verse 11, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Here's the promise, the blessing. "He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." The phrase "second death" also occurs later in Revelation 21, verse 8, where it's identified as the eternal death in hell that awaits unbelievers at the final judgment. The only Christian that ever died a second death was Lazarus. Think about that. Lazarus died once. Jesus raised him again. Lazarus at some point had to go through all that again. But the second death here, he's talking about eternal death. If you're a child of God, if you continue in the faith, if you love the Lord, you won't be exposed to the second death. But while I'm there, let that verse serve as a warning. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you will experience the second death. In other words, if God tarries His coming, if the Lord tarries His coming, you're going to get old and you're going to get sick and you're going to die just like all those false prophets I mentioned earlier. But in the end, at the final judgment, when you stand before the Lord, you're going to die a second death. Well, Brother Roy, you mean I'm just going to go to hell and burn up and go poof? No, you're going to die for all eternity. But you'll never fully die. Brother Roy, I can't imagine that. I can't either. But it's the truth of God's word. It was knowing that he'd be delivered from the second death that enabled Polycarp of Smyrna to give a bold testimony in the face of death. I've often thought about this. Could you imagine what it would be like to be tied and bound to a pole and set on fire? Never forget one time as a 6 or 7 year old kid, stupid, and we were burning things outside, and Dad had ripped a piece of old tin off of an outbuilding that he had patched up, and he threw that tin in there. And Ronnie and I were playing around the fire. Dad and Mom had already went in. And you know how kids love to play with fire. If you never love to play with fire, you're not a normal child. But nevertheless, everything had burned down. There lay this piece of tin, and without thinking, I reached with my left hand, and I grabbed that tin. You know what happened? My hand was glued to that den. And I just knocked it off with this hand. And it was just, I never forget how that hurt. That memory reminds me of me right now. Now you know, you not only have a pastor, you had a pastor who was stupid when he was 6 or 7 years old. Folks, throughout all eternity, you'll die forever, but you'll never die. You will endure the unmitigated wrath of God forever and ever and ever and ever. Because in your rebellion, you never turned to Jesus Christ to save you from your sins. My friend, if you're an unbeliever, Jesus tells you that true fear, real gut-wrenching fear, awaits you when you face Christ at the final judgment. May the Lord's words from Matthew 10:28 awaken your heart today. Jesus said, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." For both the Christian and the unbeliever, the Bible's cure for fear is one and the same, along with an invitation to eternal life. Acts 16:31, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And that's a faith from the heart. I believe it to the point that it transforms my life. And that can only come through the new birth of the Holy Spirit. And he promises all who believe in Revelation 2, verses 10 and 11, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. My friend, which will it be for you? Eternal life or eternal death? Let us stand and let us pray. Heavenly Father, I approach you this morning through Jesus Christ. Lord, first, I pray for the Christians here today. God, help the church at Smyrna serve as an encouragement to us. May the church at Smyrna and your words to that faithful church encourage us to keep on keeping on in the faith. To never turn back. And to keep our eyes fixed upon Jesus. Lord, I also pray for those here today who don't know you. Holy Spirit of the living God, open their hearts to saving faith today. Save them and seal them to the day of redemption. Lord Jesus, we ask this in your blessed holy name. Amen and amen. Brother Rodney.